The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I want to do a little bit of recap of where we were last week. But first, I want to put as an umbrella over everything we talk about today, what does godly leadership look like? That is to say, when you are being led. I get a little nervous, I have to say, when I hear Christians say, God led me to do this. Because sometimes it feels like maybe just a kind of a stamp, give it some more weight or feel like it has some more cachet or something. And you wonder sometimes, well, I wonder if God really did that. I have a friend who is a very well-known choral composer for church music choirs, and she gets unsolicited manuscripts all the time at her house, usually with the note, God led me to send you this song. And she says, I often want to write back and say, I don't think he did. He led me to send it back to you. Which is kind of mean in some ways, but I sort of get where she's coming from. I was talking to my brother this week, and he said that was a topic that he and his wife were talking about. What does it look like when God's leading? What does godly leading really look like? And his wife has a friend who recently lost a baby into a miscarriage. And some church lady came up to her and said, God led me to tell you that. And then something awful. I don't even know, something like, he wanted that baby for himself, or God has, you know, there's another angel, and some awful thing. And there's just not much way in the world, I think, that God led that woman to say that. It's just not good. So what does it look like when there is some godly leading going on? And I think we could find that today. I want you to turn, and we'll mostly be in Luke 4, but I do want to correct the record on something I said last week. I was giving you a word for when Jesus was forced, sent, cast out into the desert in the temptation scene in Luke 4. And I said that the word led in Luke 4 in the Greek was ekbalo, where we get the word exorcism, to cast out. Not quite true. It happens to be in Mark's gospel where that happens. And I want to show you where it is just so you can make a note. Flip just back a bit to Mark 1, please. And you know, Mark's gospel just begins zip, zap, zoop, and all of a sudden we are at the baptism. And in fact, Mark often says at once or immediately. The action happens very quickly in Mark's gospel. At verse 9, it says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Here's the verse, 12. At once, there's Mark doing that thing again. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. The words there, sent out, actually are the Greek, is the Greek word ekbalo, where we get exorcism. So you get the idea, and it's fascinating to me anyway, that it was more than the Spirit just saying, hey, let's go over this way now. There's some force to it. There's intentionality behind it. Yeah, you get that? So it's a very forceful word. That's not the same word that we have in Luke 4. Turn there if you would. And though the pericope of scripture that we read last week was just the first part of his teaching at the synagogue in Nazareth, I want to read the whole of, or at least most of the whole of the chapter, all the way down to the end of the part where Jesus is teaching in Nazareth, so we can draw out some things. And remember, the umbrella that I've asked you to put over all of it is, what's this about godly leading? What might that look like, to be led by God? So I'm at Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll make some little comments along the way, and then I want to point out some things to you. Ready? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. So the word led there just means led. The Spirit led him. Remember, Mark's use of the word ekbalo is stronger than that, but here it is just led. And notice that it says Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, like a dove, came upon him at baptism. It's very much the idea of an anointing. It's a setting aside for ministry. It's the presence of the Trinity. Lots going on there. And full of the Holy Spirit, he's now come from the wilderness, probably on the east side of the Jordan, all the way back over to the Galilee, right? After the temptation, he comes back to Galilee. Get there in a minute. So he's on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, the place where John is baptizing traditionally is south toward the Dead Sea on the Jordan, and you got to be going there in order to get there. I mean, it's really out of the way. You've heard me say that before. So Jesus is being baptized. Then he immediately goes off, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, into that desolate wilderness to be tempted. And notice it says he was hungry. Well, if you've not eaten for 40 days, you're going to be absolutely starved. And so Jesus is at a very vulnerable place. We see his humanity very much. And it is at that moment where, verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." There's the first of the temptations. The gospel writers take these temptations, or at least one of them, slightly out of this particular order, but this is the way Luke is lining it up. And Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God, let this stone be turned into bread." The word "if" there really implies, in the language, since. Since you are. Crafty, isn't it? A kind of a taunting thing. Since you are the Son of God, and by the way, do you think the devil does believe that he is the Son of God? I think that absolutely he does. Since you are the Son of God, then I'm coming to you, I'm adding this, at a moment of your vulnerability, and you're going to use that miraculous power that you have to turn this stone into bread. Jesus answers with scripture and says, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Here's the second one. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to me, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Recall that I said this particular temptation must have something to do with encouraging Jesus to go around, take a shortcut around obedience. Calvary is not in your future if you do what I'm asking. There'll be no suffering. Don't go that way. I'll just give it to you. It had to be tempting. Why? Because it's called the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus once again answers with scripture. It is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I want you particularly to latch onto this third one. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are, or since you are, the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written," and now the devil quotes some scripture to him, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus counters with scripture and says, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And I don't know if you've ever noticed this little verse, though, but it's fascinating to me. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him, what? Until what? Another opportune time. Isn't that interesting? We don't have any more record necessarily of the devil coming to tempt Jesus, but you have to assume that he did. And what is an opportune time? Well, when you were vulnerable. Another time, perhaps, when Jesus was hungry or tired, etc. Now, it is at that point, I got ahead of myself a minute ago, that he leaves that area, the wilderness area, probably on the right-hand side of the Jordan, crosses the Jordan, and goes back to the Galilee. That's the area in and around the Sea of Galilee. If the Sea of Galilee was Lake Tahoe, and actually Tahoe is bigger than the Sea of Galilee, then Tahoe City, up sort of there at the top, is where Capernaum is. On the Sea of Galilee, sort of 12 o'clock, maybe 10 o'clock up that way. And Jesus takes up ministry residence in Capernaum, but he was brought up in Nazareth, and we get a look at what Jesus was doing when he came back to the Galilee next. He's going into the synagogues, he's teaching, he's doing wondrous signs, and here he goes to his hometown. Verse number 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Did you catch that? Here's another instance where Jesus is purposefully being led or going somewhere for an important reason, and it says he's in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, there it is, and everyone praised him. How many people praised him? Everybody is talking good about Jesus right now. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Again, the words there mean nurtured, raised, supported, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. We should say and take note that it is traditional for, at this time, the reading of Scripture to be done while you're standing. And then when it's time to teach, the rabbi would sit in order to teach. You'll see that in just a second. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery for the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, and it's not just any passage. It's a passage that's chock full of messianic meaning and symbolism. He's talking about the year of Jubilee, the year of the favor of the Lord. If you recall your history, you'll remember that every few years there would be a year of Jubilee where things like debts would be forgiven and prisoners would be set free. And there was a special atmosphere of rejoicing and celebration going on in those years. Jesus is alluding to that in this passage. He reads from Isaiah, and it says in verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Why is he sitting? Because he just read Scripture standing, and now he's going to sit and teach. And it says, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, last week, I suggested that perhaps one of the reasons that might be the case is I get the sense that the Spirit of God is definitely on Jesus. Scripture says that full of the Spirit, he returns to Galilee and is teaching in the synagogues, etc. But I also think in some miraculous way, the presence of God's Spirit in that place just must have been crackling that day. It just seems to me, in my spiritual imagination, the atmosphere seems electric. Now, the reason their eyes were fastened on him, or an additional one, is because he's about to teach. It makes sense that they'd be seeing what he has to say. But they also know who he is or might be. They're hopeful that he is who they hope him to be. And so they're really fastened on him, just curious about what he's going to say next. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So in other words, Jesus is saying, all that stuff I just read about the year of the Lord's favor, all of that scripture that has messianic implications, well, you know what? Today it's being fulfilled. I can imagine that the atmosphere was electric. I can imagine that their eyes were fastened on him. Look what the next verse says. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. How many were amazed? How many were surprised? How many? It says all. All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Hey, that's Joseph's son. This is amazing. So far, so good. But that's not the end of the story, because the mood is about to change very quickly. Let's read on. This is where we left off last week. We pick it up right here this week. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Jesus is quoting a familiar meme of the day. "Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Nazareth is about halfway from the Galilee over to the Mediterranean Sea, and they've heard about all the things that are happening over there in Capernaum. Hey, are you going to do that here? He can imagine them saying, maybe hoping, maybe there'll be some miracles, maybe there'll be some fantastic things occur here as well. Look how he answers. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And then the very next verse says this. All the people, how many? All the people in the synagogue were what? Yeah, my translation says furious when they heard this. Stop right there. Now, to our ears, it doesn't seem like Jesus has said all that much. Earlier, when they were all really excited about what he was saying, this business about the year of Jubilee, this passage that's thick with messianic implications, is being fulfilled today in your hearing. I can imagine how their minds just whirled with the possibilities of what that meant. But then he goes on to tell two little stories, and maybe they aren't even all that significant stories from the Old Testament. And that's what got them all upset. What was this again? Did you notice? He says, first, there were a lot of widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a famine, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Well, remember that the region of Sidon is Gentile territory. So Jesus is saying, I'll bet there were a lot of widows who were Jewish at the time of Elijah. They could have used some help, I'm sure. But where did God lead Elijah to go? God led Elijah to a widow over in Gentile territory. And do you recall what he did for her? When Elijah showed up in that region, he saw this little widow who was gathering some sticks. And he asked her to make him some bread, a little cake. And she was gathering up sticks. She said, I don't have any. Look, I've got enough flour and oil to make a little cake for me and my son, and then we're going to die. It's a very dramatic story. And what does Elijah do for her? No, that's not what's going to happen. The Lord your God is going to do a marvelous thing. He's going to set you free from your hunger, in effect. And the oil that you have and the flour that you have are not going to run out. And remember, it was miraculous. Elijah said, you're going to have all this abundance until God brings rain on the land again. But the catch is, she was Gentile. She was not a child of the covenant. She was outside of the covenant. She wasn't a Jew. And what about the second story? It says, and there were many in Israel, this is verse 27, with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Remember, Elisha comes after Elijah. And Jesus tells a little story about Naaman. Do you remember that? Naaman was a commander in the army. He was a Syrian. What does that mean? It means he wasn't a Jew. He was outside of the covenant. He was not Jewish. In fact, he was in the enemy camp. You want to just be honest about it. A commander for those who oppose us. And what happens? Well, Naaman has some servants who know about this man of God over in Israel. And they say to him, this man of God, Elisha, can take care of you. This man of God can heal you. So God led Naaman over to be healed by Elisha. And do you remember how he was healed? Elisha wouldn't even come to the door. He had a little sign that said, no solicitors. And he told his servant to tell Naaman's servant to go dip over in what river? The Jordan. And I think I've told you before, at least these days, it's kind of nasty. And Naaman is not very happy about that at all. He says, we have all these wonderful rivers over in Syria, and I'd be happy to dip in one of those. And he finally agrees. And what happens? He is set free in this marvelous year of Jubilee, as it were. He's set free of his leprosy, this horrible disease that always, at least usually, as far as I know, ended in death after a long, painful illness. What's the problem? Naaman wasn't a Jew. Naaman was a Gentile. He was outside of the covenant. And that's what the people are furious about. Let that sink in for a minute. Verse 29, maybe it's 28 rather. All the people, how many of the people? All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up. They drove him out of the town and took him up to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Wow. My Bible says in that little section, Jesus rejected at Nazareth. That's not nearly weighty enough. It's a major, major DEFCON level one rejection. It's a rejection not only of him, but of his claims, and really it's a rejection of God. God in flesh shows up to teach them that day on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And he says to them, all of this that you've read about in the Old Testament points to me. I am here to proclaim, to preach good news to the poor. I am here to set captives free. I am here to proclaim the salvation of the Lord, to forgive debts. And you just want a show. You know what? God has a plan, and it's not only for you, Jewish people. The salvation and the freedom and the forgiveness of sins and debt, life coming out of the bondage of slavery, you know what? That's also for the Gentile. It's bigger than you. This whole idea of you being set up as a light to the nations, well, it's going to come true through me. And this story of salvation is also extended to the Gentiles. That's what got them upset. It breaks my heart. I can imagine that Jesus had the Jordan on his mind when he was there that day. He had just been baptized, right? And there's the spot. Also, tradition says that Elijah was taken up into heaven. And that's the spot. Also, the tradition says that the children crossed over into the promised land. And that's the spot where Naaman dipped and was cleansed. And Jesus is saying, in effect, the curtains to God's marvelous salvation story are opening wider and wider. And I have come for the whole world, and they're furious about it. Two things that really intrigue me, and then maybe some application about this business of being led. One of the protagonists in the story here is Satan. Notice, would you please, that Satan assumed that Jesus was the Son of God. And did you notice that one of the temptations is that he takes him up to a high place and says, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down and show through a marvelous miracle who you really are. Contrast that, would you? This knocks me out. I didn't see it until recently. Contrast this, would you, with the other protagonist in the story, as it were, the crowd at the synagogue. Would you please look at verse 28? The people are furious when they heard this, and then it says, verse 29, they got up and drove him out of the town. You want to know what the word is there? It's ekbalo. Now, I think that's really interesting. I'm not sure what to do with that. But in a way that's similar, God's Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the desert to be tempted, and now these people are driving him to the brow of a hill, to a high place, and they do not assume that he's Messiah. They assume he's not. And because they are rejecting him, they drive him to that high place and say, "We're going to cast you down." Isn't that fascinating? I'm not sure what to make of it, but it's heartbreaking any way you slice it. Three things about the nature of God leading that I've noticed from this. Isn't it remarkable that God in flesh allowed himself to be led by those people? He didn't have to submit to that. Isn't it remarkable that God in flesh allowed himself to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness? He didn't have to do that. Being led by God is a lot more than just a simple little slogan that we can slap on something to make it sound more holy. God led me to do this thing. We need to be careful about how we use that. Because, thing number two, being led by God, at least what we're reading today, says to me that being led by God might very well mean being led through some hard stuff. Some difficult things. Right now, Sheila and I are dealing with some difficult things, and I know he's leading us through it, but I'm not happy about it. It's hard. So many times we say, "Well, God led me to do this," and it's a happy clappy kind of a thing, but you know what? What I've learned today is that God's leadership of you may mean that you pass through some tough things. And the third one is this. Because we are not God, but we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. When we believe that we are being led by God to do something, then we must have the discernment of other people in the body to help determine that. You don't get, in my opinion, you just don't get to say, "God led me to do this," without any kind of accountability to somebody else in the body. Because it is in the body of Christ that we help one another discern where God is leading. Amen? So I want you to think about these things this week. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, sensitive to where God is leading you, courageous enough even to go to those places that might seem difficult or dangerous, and then share it with someone else to help discern about what God is leading to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, I marvel at your humanity. I marvel at your divinity. It knocks me out that you submitted to these things. And it thrills me that you were not destroyed by them, but overcame them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. May we be as well. Help us to be careful about saying that God told me to do this or that or led me to do this or that, but weigh it against Scripture. And most importantly, share it. Use some discernment with other people who also are full of your Holy Spirit to determine which way you're leading. And I promise we'll be quick to give you the credit. As we pray all these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.